Just a reminder to turn off electrical devices at this time. Turn off cell phones, anything that might distract those around you as we turn to the scripture for this morning's message. We're going to look first at Luke chapter 2. Although it's not in the bulletin, I'd like us to turn there first. Luke chapter 2. We're looking at the boyhood of Jesus, probably the only reference to Jesus' boyhood. And we have an interesting situation here where the parents of Jesus lose him. Remember the time I was in the mall and I lost my daughter? What a harrowing experience that was. In this case, they look for him for 3 days before they find him in the synagogue. Verse 41 of chapter 2, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking that he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among the relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then we turn ahead a couple pages to Luke chapter 4. Beginning with verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." May God add his blessing and insight into this, his word. When I was pastoring the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia some time ago, there was a visitor to the service whose sole purpose was to wait for me at the end of the service to sign his bulletin. I told him there would be a charge, of course. But don't get me wrong. The reason he was asking me to do that was not to seek my autograph, but to seek my verification that he had been present in worship that Sunday, because at issue for him was his attendance record and his desire to keep it spotless. And though he was traveling to Philadelphia for business, he had made some sort of an agreement with his leadership back in his home church that he would seek to have perfect church attendance. And so therefore he wanted proof to take back home with him so that his pastor could see that he had been in church. And so I signed his bulletin. Several weeks later, another visitor not content with my signature, actually wanted me to write a handwritten note to his probation officer, who he was accountable to. This was a new thing for me, to be signing bulletins like this. Such is the life of dealing with visitors in a center city church. I've never set any church records myself. In fact, when I was growing up, coming to worship with my family was a simple delay to my real interest, which was to get home and play sports. After becoming a pastor, I became very aware of the fact that folks can boast of some very high records when it comes to church attendance. Now that I'm a God worshiper, worship of God is very important to me. And even when I'm on vacation, I try to attend worship services. I remember the fellow who came to me in Philadelphia again, who claimed that he had gone for 30 straight years without missing worship on Sunday, and how impressed I was by that. Over the last 20-some years, when I am on vacation, I suppose I miss two, maybe three services a year on Sundays. So we come to this text this morning, and we look at this theme of regularity in worship. And I don't want to attend worship on a Sunday when I'm not preaching, simply because it's a duty. I do it because it's fortifying. It's a powerful, liberating thing to do. And the scriptures make it very clear that Jesus worshiped regularly. And we find repeated references to his Sabbath day presence in the synagogue. In today's text, the one where Jesus goes public in his ministry, he's in his own hometown of Nazareth. And we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. As was his custom. And this phrase, as was his custom, appears twice in the New Testament. We find it in Luke 4, verse 16, describing the priority that Jesus placed upon public worship. And we find it again in Luke 22, verse 37, where it says that Jesus went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, describing the priority that he placed on private prayer. And so he went there, as was his custom, to pray privately, as was his custom, to go to the synagogue and worship. I discovered some of these nuggets by reading a wonderful little book by Reverend Bill Hinson entitled The Power of Holy Habits. And it's Hinson's contention within this book that well-cultivated habits such as worship and prayer expand our spiritual lives. But he also warns us that those who preach such things, that we ought never to do it in a way that sound like duties, but rather opportunities. People have enough shoulds and oughts in their lives, he says, without the church becoming one more should house from which to escape. And so he encourages people, pastors particularly, in this area. So these habits, he says in his book, are like ropes, are like support systems to secure us and to keep us from falling in life. These holy habits that he talks about. And that makes sense to me. And it would appear that it made sense to Jesus as well. In fact, I got to thinking about Jesus attending his hometown synagogue, and I wondered how many bad sermons he heard there. And I wonder how many less than prepared teachers he had to listen to there. And I wonder how many hypocrites he had to sit next to there. And given all that he disagreed with about what was going on there, I wondered to myself, why was it his custom to go? Why did he go? Perhaps only a clue is contained within this notion. It was his custom. We think about that. His custom. He was so willing to discard with other customs of that time and of that era. Why the tendency to hold on to this sacred custom unless it was very central to his life? Unless he saw it of great value in his life? Now, the late Dr. Howard Thurman, professor of Boston University, was known for his habit of assigning a 50-page paper on the prayer and the devotional life on Jesus Christ. And on the bottom of such papers, his students would often receive a handwritten note by Dr. Thurman, and one such student reported that note, and he said, in quote, Dr. Thurman wrote, "I hope you have learned through this experience that one does not worship and one does not pray in order to become religious, but rather to be true to the grain in their own wood." What a phrase. But rather to be true to the grain in one's own wood. What a marvelous phrase. To be true to the grain in one's own wood. Now, every wood has a distinctive grain. Every wood has a rich grain. Every wood has a deep grain. But any finished carpenter knows that few things will draw out the grain, but many things will mar or scratch or cover up that grain. And I think that some of us have discovered over time the truth of Dr. Thurman's observation that holy habits have the highest potential to draw out the better grain in our woodwork. Having laid the stress on the centrality of public worship, it would now be my intention to focus on three related matters as it pertains to worship: the priority of worship, the place of worship, and the person of our worship. Let's look first at the priority of worship, and let's ask ourselves, is worship a priority? When I was appointed to serve two small churches in rural Ohio, I happened to live next to a single mother who was mothering four small children. And I would play with these children in the yard, and I befriended the family. And I began to ask them whether they would consider coming to Sunday school and her to come to worship. And she kept finding excuses that would match all of my encouragements. She couldn't begin to get them all ready, she said. You have no idea what bedlam goes on in this home. She couldn't begin to have them ready, to have them bathed and fed and dressed and cleaned up by 9 o'clock in the morning. It was a physical impossibility, she seemed to suggest. And so, armed with the zeal of a young, inexperienced minister, I set my alarm one morning for 6 o'clock, and I decided to go over to their home at 7, and I rang the bell. And long last, she came to the front door, stumbling her way to the door, it seemed, squinting off the light as she opened it, and she says, "What do you want? It's practically the middle of the night." For her, it was. "I've come to inspire you and the kids to come to Sunday school and church today. In fact, I'm so willing to get them to come with me that they can come over to my house for pancakes if they want." To which she responded, "What I want you to do is to go home. I want you to go home. We will be at church at 9 o'clock. Which she was from that day on. From that day on. And later she confessed, I guess it had been a possibility all along, but it was not a priority. That she got hooked. And her children got hooked. Only you know this morning whether you need an abrupt wake-up call as it pertains to this holy habit of worship when it comes to the priority of worship. Are you willing to go sit in the doctor's office for 3 hours in a waiting room, but unwilling to even explore the rigors of worship when it's uncomfortable and inconvenient? Is it a priority? Some time ago in a sermon I preached entitled The Beggar's Dance of Joy, I spoke about the beggar in Acts chapter 4, and I told you that I thought he was a rather smart beggar because he knew enough that when he did his begging, he begged at the doors of the synagogue. He knew enough to go to the right place to be among the right folk to do his begging. And I shared with you that the beggar who wrote that sermon, yours truly, had found the best help, the most help that I had ever received in my life from people who called themselves the church, God's people. At church, I learned about God in my formative years and beyond, more than anywhere else. At church, I was brought into memory verses and Bible passages that without those influences, I would not be standing before you today. At church, I learned about the cross and the sacraments and the creeds and the meaning of service and song and sacrifice. At church, I learned about the import of prayer. At church, I learned to stand in awe and respect of a God that I didn't even want to know. But it was ingrained in me. When my father died, suddenly as a young boy, in a hunting accident in my childhood, it was the church and the men of the church that stepped into our lives and became attentive and thoughtful to my family. And so many of the best experiences of my life are directly related to the church and God's people. At church, I learned about sin and Christ who came to die for sinners. At church, I was nurtured in the Christian faith. Baptized as a baby, baptized again in a country creek. At church, I met brothers and sisters who formed a special bond of friendship, close and strong. At church, I could go with questions and anxieties and fears and problems and not experience judgment. No finger pointing. No vain or hollow words, but openness and support and solutions and peace and direction in my life. And it was at church where I would find you could return after a funeral of a loved one and a friend. And at that church you could find a hot meal and the aroma of friendship and wise pastoral words that gave perspective to life. A healing balm in the midst of a broken heart. On many of my motorcycle journeys, I've had the opportunity in foul weather when it began to rain. What was my first instinct? It was to look for a church where I could sit under the front stoop or in the area where cars would come underneath in the front of the building there, the carport, if you will. And I could there have refuge without anyone driving me away. And my bike would be sitting out there getting drenched in the rain. And I would be in sheltered. And that became for me a symbol. I've been continually reminded of how priority of Sabbath worship regular time of worship, learning, reflection, and fellowship within the context of the church has been a refuge and a source of encouragement, a source of perspective, sustaining me through the years. The late William Few, a beloved former president of Duke University, was walking to the Duke Chapel one Sunday morning, and it was in a constant and steady downpour, and some students recognized him and offered the late president a ride to church. And once he was in the car, they asked him, "Why did you decide to go to a church on a morning like this, given the fact that it's so rainy and torrential?" To which he replied, and I quote, "I didn't decide to go to church this morning. I decided that 55 years ago, and it's been a settled matter ever since." Think about that. One may ask about the place of worship. We've addressed the priority of worship. What about the place of worship? Does it have to happen in a church? Does it have to happen in a cathedral or a synagogue? Does it have to happen in such places? No, it does not. It doesn't have to look like this to be a place of worship. Can one do it anywhere? Yes, of course, anyone can worship anywhere. But the fact is that most of us don't worship God attentively in other places. That's the truth of the matter. In Philadelphia, near where I pastored in Rittenhouse Square, there was an Irish pub. And it started this thing on Thursday nights called Theology on the Tap. And it took every Thursday night, and a certain priest would come that week and talk about a certain theological subject. And there were burgers, and there were beer, and there was other cold bottled drink, whatever else people wanted. And there was, in addition to that, theology. And I went one night, and the subject was prayer. And it was a very avant-garde, progressive, non-churchified group of people. And there was a lot of good talk about prayer. And there was a lot of good discussion about prayer. And there were a lot of questions about prayer. But there was no prayer. No prayer. No praying. And I suspect that not everyone who likes to talk about worship really worships either. It's a lot of talk about it, but do we really worship? I once heard a friend of mine tell me that they worship God rather well on a golf course. And it struck me that that's possibly quite accurate, considering the number of times that I've heard God's name mentioned on a golf course. Trust me. And one time, I was on a golf course and I heard God's name mentioned very, very loudly and very passionately before a golf club was angrily thrown into a water hazard. But seriously, I think about that pastor who confronted one of his parishioners and said, "I heard that you skipped worship to play golf today." And the parishioner said, "That is absolutely untrue, and here's the fish to prove it." For me, it's hard to imagine worshiping God on a golf course, when at the same time I must focus on head down, shoulders square, knees bent, slow back swing. I have trouble mixing that with "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." I could probably achieve that better on a motorcycle for me. But it's not really an either or choice. In life, it's not either the golf course or the sanctuary or the Irish pub versus the wayside chapel. It's not a canyon versus a cathedral. It's not that kind of dichotomy. Jesus, we know, preached on hillsides. He prayed in the boats. He did miracles out on lakes. He was a naturalist in terms of the way he lived, taught, and worshiped. But let us remember that Jesus was grounded in regular visits to the synagogue. The scripture says, as was his custom. As was his custom. And so power was in the continuity of that custom. The continuity added to the power, and the particular place was the synagogue, to which he repeatedly returned. And I do understand that familiarity breeds contempt. We use the term same old, and we say it with chagrin, don't we? And this is why I believe so strongly that our message should be positive and joyful and life-altering and vibrant. And we are a resurrection people. We are a people of the sunrise. We are not a people of the sunset. Worship intersects life in such a way that it should never be same old, same old. I was a guest minister of a church where I wore a very bright shirt, not unlike what I'm wearing this morning, and a very bright tie. And someone came up to me after the service and commented how festive and joyous was my attire. In my church, they said, it's very dank, very dark. The minister wears a black robe with some gold trim, and everyone is so serious, and no one smiles, and the homily is monotone and lifeless, and I leave the church feeling that I could never be good enough to be a Christian, and often upon departing, I feel melancholy. On the contrary, they found the service where I was preaching as a guest to be very vibrant, and the message vibrant, uplifting, hopeful, and redemptive. And well, it should be, for we have the most exciting message ever given to humanity. And so we look at the priority of worship. Is it a priority? We look at the place of worship. Is it a priority? And finally, we look at the person of worship, or the object of our worship, the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It should all really revolve around Him and becoming more like Him, more at one with Him. Jesus spoke from the temple, and He spoke of His anointing as He read from Isaiah the prophet, the good news that we preach to the poor, one who proclaims freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed. He was speaking about His own identity, and this is the one we come to worship and adore when we come here, when we make worship our regular custom. But before Jesus publicly read from Isaiah and fulfilled that prophecy, we remember the story about that trip that I read to you about this morning. Mary and Joseph made with Jesus to Jerusalem when He was 12 years old. Remember that? Remember how they lost Him, leaving Him behind in the temple, not knowing it. And when they started back to Nazareth, the whole town looking for this boy for 3 days, I imagine. And we remember that during that journey, the people journeyed together, the men with the men and the women with the women, and they thought Jesus was somewhere in the mix, but they couldn't find Him, so they had to go back. They had lost Jesus. They didn't know where He was. And that, my friends, becomes a parable of life. When we drift from God, when we go through the darkest nights of our lives, when we lose Jesus by neglecting the custom of worship, both private and corporate, sometimes in the midst of losing worship, we lose sight of God and we can't remember where we've lost Him, just like the parents of Jesus. And this is one of the meaningful checkpoints that regular worship is designed to correct within us. It's designed to keep us on compass, to keep us on track. And I can hear someone saying very smugly, "I wish so-and-so were here to hear this message today." Or, "I wish this message was going to minister to so-and-so who's very infrequent." Let's not be so smug. I'd like to close with a story. The same pastor who had written this book that got my attention, Pastor Bill Hinson, speaks about being raised on a farm, where on occasion he and his brother would try to catch the hogs in order to smear some oily concoction on the hogs, which were designed to repel any fleas or ticks or other critters that would get on their backs. And my father, he says, would say to me, and I quote, "Now boys, there will be some hogs that you'll never catch. But just put a little extra dose of this oil, this ointment, on those that you do catch, and trust me that sooner or later they'll rub up against each other." You hear a little preaching, and you do a little learning, and you do a little singing when you're here, and you do a little praying, and you do a little fellowshipping. And I'm here to say that maybe for some of us, it's also time to fan out and do a little rubbing next to some others who need the Savior. That the grain of our own wood, the grain of our own wood might shine. And that the Christ that we have caught in this place might be contagious to those who are in need of a Savior. Maybe it's time that we did a little rubbing ourselves. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for, as was his custom, he came and he worshiped. He came to the synagogue. We thank you, Lord, for that custom, that holy habit in the life of Jesus, which teaches us something of your heart for a place of formal worship, a place where Sabbath rest is enhanced, a place where perspective is enlarged, where vision is flamed, and where you can get our attention. May this become a holy habit in this holy place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing together as we close.